a distributor of God's power and authority. Jesus has done the preaching. Jesus has done the teaching. Jesus has performed the miracles. But there's a shift that we see in those first two verses, that Jesus now invests his power and authority in the 12 apostles to share in his mission. It says that he grants them power and authority. Power is the ability to accomplish something. And authority is the authorization to actually carry out that power. And all that power and authority, Jesus says, is directed towards one mission. In verse 2 there, to proclaim the kingdom of God. Consider the power and authority of Jesus. Even going back just to Luke 8, you don't have to go back too far to find out what this power and authority is. Right? Jesus calms a raging hurricane-like storm. Then he sends out a legion of demons from a possessed man. And then he heals a poor and destitute woman of a 12-year hemorrhage of blood that no physician could heal. And then he brings a young girl back from the dead. I'd call that power. And people had never seen such power and authority, which is why if you read throughout the Gospels, it is always saying this phrase, and the people were amazed. They were amazed. They wondered. It was beyond their comprehension. They couldn't get their minds around it. Another word for amazed is existeme. It means to stand outside of oneself. They were literally beside themselves with amazement. And now that power and authority is resting on the 12 apostles. That's quite astounding. You can only imagine the amazement of the apostles as people are wondering and wondering at this power that Jesus is displaying. And now suddenly it's on them. One might question the sanity of God in doing such things, for one of the most dangerous things in the world is to give the wrong people too much power. And yet Jesus puts his power on the disciples. But that's the way that God is glorified. If you want to go out and win an NBA championship, you find the best possible players you can. You assemble them together and you make the best possible team. God, in order to accomplish his mission, chooses the weak and the foolish things, invests his power in them, and goes out and shows the world, well, look what I can do with a bunch of elementary school basketball players. As God invests his power in his people, God is magnified and God is glorified. Perhaps what's even more remarkable about this is that the power and authority received by the disciples or the 12 apostles was only a foreshadowing of what was to come, because that same power now rests on anyone called by God who is in Christ. The famous Matthew 28, the Great Commission, as it's sometimes called, and Jesus came to and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I had commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Obviously, it wasn't the 12 fulfilling this particular mission. This is, we can see that any disciple, any person in Christ is bound up in this mission. It's quite astounding that God would grant us that power and authority to carry out his mission. Think about how much power and authority you have in your life. Whatever spheres of life you may have. If you have a job, you probably have some power and authority granted to you by your employer. But it's probably not very much power and authority relative to what it could be. If you think about how much power a president has, or perhaps a senator has, or some kind of dictator has, all we are is people in a small town working for small businesses in most cases. You don't have that much power and authority. And yet by virtue of being in Christ, Jesus investing his power in us, we have been granted the power and authority to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, if you have an employer, you serve the mission of the employer. The employer says what you do, says what the mission of the business is, and whatever your role is, you are invested in with the other employees working towards what the employer wants to accomplish. If you are in Christ, you have been sent by Christ, and if you have been sent by Christ, you have been given the power and authority to speak on behalf of the kingdom, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim its inevitability. You see that Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's inevitable. It's coming. It's here and it's coming in its fullness. It's inevitable. So enter in. It's providence. The kingdom of God provides for those who would walk according to its ways. Jesus, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things that you need will be given to you. Matthew 6:33. It's rewards. The kingdom of God has rewards. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. It's entry requirements. Jesus says to the apostles, anyone who would enter into the kingdom must become as a little child. The one who does not humble himself like a little child cannot even see the kingdom. The lifestyle of the kingdom. We proclaim its lifestyle. Now, the particular mission of Jesus is not our mission. Jesus was sent to the four different people in Luke 8. He was the one who healed the demoniac. He was the one who raised the girl from the dead. You probably will not have the experience of casting out a legion of demons from someone. You probably will not have the experience of standing before a grave and calling someone to arise. But the greatest power of God is bringing someone dead in sins to life in Christ. Now, the power to do that is not in us, but God gives us the power to proclaim it. You have the power and the authority in Christ to intercede for others. Think about that you can go before the most holy God, before his throne, and intercede on behalf of others. And prayers prayed according to the will of Christ by righteous people are heard by the Lord. You have that power and authority. You have the power and authority to bear the burdens of others. You have the power and authority to name Christ, to confess Christ among your neighbors. You have the power and authority to conform your life in such a way that it declares the kingdom of God. And as we go forth, we can trust in the provision of the one who sent us. He says in verses 3 and 4, he told them not to take anything. Whatever house you enter, stay there. It doesn't matter what kind of house. If you're able to enter a house, stay there. Use what they have. And then later in Luke 22:35, Jesus said, when I sent you out, do I have that? When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. They lacked nothing for the mission. This is not formulaic. Just want to touch on this. It's not formulaic. It's not that every time God sends us out, we literally take nothing with us. Because right after verse 35 and 36, the next time he sends them out, he says, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. But in both scenarios, the disciples were provided for. The provision was always appropriate to the task. The provision is always appropriate to the task. And I think this is important because perhaps some of us avoid the mission because we don't trust the provision of Christ. As Jesus says in Luke 8:14, some are consumed with the cares and anxieties of the world. They never get to the place where they can trust fully in the provision of Christ for their life, and they are not free to go out and serve Jesus because they're always worried about how much they might or might not have. Now, if you've ever flown on a passenger jet, You've heard the public safety address. In the likely event of the loss of cabin pressure, an oxygen mask will drop out from the panel overhead. Secure your own mask before helping others. And why would they tell you to secure your own mask before helping others? Because you're not any good if you've passed out unconscious due to hypoxia, right? And you can lose consciousness fairly quickly. And actually, the dangerous part of losing oxygen is that you actually can enter a state of euphoria before you pass out. And so you're kind of almost high and you think everything's good, and then you pass out and then you die, which obviously is bad. So we do need to find our wholeness in Christ in order to serve others well. You're no good to others spiritually if you are spiritually unhealthy yourself. Infants, we have a new infant. Our new baby was born on Monday. Infants are not given the responsibility of serving others. Others serve them. But given enough time, they are to be raised up into maturity, and they become someone who can care for others. But we cannot let the fears of provision overshadow the mission. We cannot abandon the mission because we fear that God may not provide for us. He will provide. The disciples said, Jesus asked, did you lack anything? Nothing. We lacked nothing. They went out with nothing, and they lacked nothing. But think about this. Jesus is invested in his mission. Why would he not send someone out on a mission without giving the resources what they need to walk in those ways? He wants his salvation to go forth. Why would he not make provision for that to happen? You think Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, which is quite amazing that God would, I mean, God could go out and just declare it. I suppose he could just open up the heavens and send his loud voice through the clouds and just make it known, but he says he makes his appeal through us. The appeal is to implore people on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. But think about an ambassador. Countries send out ambassadors to other countries to further their agenda, further their mission. And in a sense, to accept an ambassador is to accept the country. If we send an ambassador to France and France rejects the ambassador, in a sense, the country, France, is rejecting not just the ambassador, but because the ambassador carries the power and the authority of the United States, they are rejecting the country as a whole. And so it is with us. Because we have been given the power and authority of Christ, if people reject those who go forth proclaiming Christ, they are in fact rejecting Christ himself. And this is what Jesus is talking about in verses 5 and 6. Wherever they do not receive you, leave that town and shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. There was a rabbinic thought back in that day where when the Jews traveled to the Gentile lands, that the dust of the Gentile lands carried defilement. So as a gesture, a symbolic gesture, they would shake off the dust as this symbol of cleansing themselves from this Gentile defilement. And so in a sense, what Jesus is saying, if people reject you in this message, shake off your dust, shake off the dust from your feet. And what they would have been saying, because the apostles were Jews and they were sent to Jewish people, they would have been saying that the Jews were under the same condemnation as the Gentiles, which would have caused quite a stir among those people, as they thought Israel was the only people. But as Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It matters not your religious background. It matters not your ethnic origin. The way to salvation is the same. It is Jesus Christ. And so our mission has a singular goal: to proclaim the true Christ. Look what happened as a result of the disciples going out. It says they departed and went out through the villages. Herod heard, I'm not going to read through all that, but Herod heard what was happening. Their proclamation spreads back to Herod, and he is perplexed. Why? Because they were proclaiming Jesus Christ, and what he heard didn't fit with these religious categories that he had. Because some people said, well, it's got to be John the Baptist. And some others said, well, it's got to be Elijah that's come back. And others said it was another prophet from the old. But Herod says, John I beheaded. It can't be that guy. Who is this? It's not any of these other people. It's something different. And in America, many people, maybe everyone, has heard about God. Perhaps they've heard about Jesus or the name of Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. They know a character of Jesus. On the flight back from Phoenix, I had a lady I sat next to had grown up in a particular church. But talking with her, you could tell it was just all about the rules. She knew she couldn't play cards and go dancing and that. Of course, God doesn't want that, but that was about the extent of her understanding of God. And then one of the flight attendants had grown up Southern Baptist, and I don't know, Hannah's not in here, but Hannah, she goes off on her own little journeys on the plane, and she's back talking to this flight attendant. We had left this convention, and she had told, my dad's a pastor and all this stuff, and suddenly Hannah comes back to the seat. She says, "Hey, Dad, I was talking to the flight attendant, and I was telling her about this stuff. She's coming up to talk to you." So the flight attendant came up and she started talking about this stuff, and she said, I was raised Southern Baptist, but you could tell she also did not know who Jesus really was. Because she said to Hannah, "Hannah, I hope that in the next life that you could be my daughter." And then she made this comment, "If I could make it to the next life. I hope that I've just done enough good things." And I obviously started talking with him. And then, of course, the seatbelt light came on. The pilot said they were descending. So she had to go back. But at least I was able to get in that there is a next life. And we can have confidence in the next life. And it's in the name of Jesus that we can have that confidence. But she didn't have a category for that. It was something new. And so sometimes people have this category for this God, Jesus character, but it's not the one who's proclaimed on the words of Scripture. It's not the Word of God. It's not the author of salvation. It's not the Alpha and Omega. It's not the Holy One of God. It's not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the goal of the mission is to make Jesus known, to put Jesus out there in such a way that people see him for who he is, that they come to a moment of decision and must decide, okay, I've heard of God, I've heard of Jesus, I've heard of religion, but this is something new. This is not something I've heard of before. That this eternal life and this complete forgiveness of sins and this living in grace, and I don't have to strive through my own works to try to do well enough before God to enter into heaven. The preaching of Jesus by the apostles created a desire for Herod to see Jesus. So should our mission. Again, some people rejected. But wherever we go, our proclamation should declare the one who was sent from heaven for sinners. Because he's the only one worth proclaiming. Apart from Jesus, we have nothing else to proclaim. There's nothing else to offer. There's nothing else worth offering. Because when you give people Jesus, you will find satisfied people. The story of the 5,000, Jesus brings them back together. He's continuing to heal and preach the kingdom. But embedded in this story is a test. You see in verses 12 and 13. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But there was 5,000 men. They counted the men. It doesn't mean that there was only 5,000 men there. 5,000 men plus women and children, however many there would have been. And Jesus says, "You give them something to eat." And again, you would think that disciples, having seen what Jesus had done, had seen how Jesus had provided for them on this mission they just returned from, would have said, okay, we know how to provide for these people. But obviously they don't. So we can't. All we have is a few fish and a few loaves. It's not sufficient. And Jesus is always testing his disciples just as he tests us, because like the disciples, we are often slow to comprehend Jesus. There's moments of brilliance, moments of comprehension, but so quickly we fall back into unbelief or misunderstanding. And Jesus, in his grace, is always building this full picture of who he is. Perhaps it's like a mosaic of a million pieces, and just one piece at a time, he's building this full picture of who he is. If you go back to Luke 8 again, you see in the calming of the storm that Jesus is Lord over the physical order of the world. He was Lord over the satanic realms and casting out those demons. He was Lord over the human body and healing the woman of her hemorrhage. He was Lord over death and bringing the girl back to life. And here we find two things in this story. First, that Jesus is Lord of creation. He takes something and creates. He takes those couple loaves, said that they had 5 loaves and 2 fish in verse 16. It says he broke the loaves, just kept giving them out. He is Lord of creation. Of course, he was the Word of God back in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word spoke into the darkness, and light came. He's Lord of creation. He's the one that can make nothing from something from nothing. And it's not just that Jesus is Lord of creation, it's that Christ is sufficient to satisfy. Not just provide, but to satisfy. You see the last verse there in 17, it said they all ate and were satisfied. What was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Not only was everybody satisfied, but there was plenty left over. How many of you are sun people? You like the sun. How many of you that like the sun like sunrises or sunsets? Now, how many of you that like sunrises or sunsets ever get weary of sunrises and sunsets? You ever sit out watching a sunset and say, seen this before, this is old? Doesn't happen, does it? How many have you seen? How many sunsets have you seen? Hundreds, thousands, perhaps? It never gets old. The sun comes up in the same place every day. It goes down in the same place every day. First chapter of Ecclesiastes, the preacher says, there's the sun coming up and going down, just weariness over and over again. But yet, when we look at it from the perspective of the glory of the sun never outlasts or ends its glory. You could have millions of people, billions of people all over the world seeing the sun come up and go down, and they're in awe. It never gets old. There's always something new to see. No two sunsets, no two sunrises are the same. When we lived out in Portland, one of our favorite things to do was to go out to the coast, and we go up to this Ecola State Park, and there was this kind of bluff that just overlooked the mountain, overlooked the ocean. And the ocean is 140 million square miles of surface area. That's a lot of water. And if you kind of look at it, it's just water. It's the same kind of looking waves. But guess what? We sat out there and just watched the waves over and over again, and it never got old. There was a glory in that. The undulating waves of the ocean. Do you ever grow weary of Jesus? Do you ever get old to you as though you've seen it all before, as though you've exhausted the riches of his glory? Jesus comes up and he's faithful every day. Do you ever get weary of, of Jesus. The sun is but, I mean, how many stars are in the universe? Billions, billions upon billions, billions of galaxies. This is one star. One star, our sun, and billions of people can gaze upon this one star amid billions and never grow weary of the sun. And Jesus Christ has made all those. His glory far out surpasses the sun, the oceans. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, one thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord should never get old. There should always be something of Christ to satisfy our souls. And yet, how quickly do we often tire of Jesus and turn to other things to satisfy our souls instead of Jesus, the one who can satisfy? How often and quickly do we become idolaters and spending our money on things that cannot satisfy here, and yet we keep crawling and clawing after them? Isaiah the prophet, 55, says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Anyone thirsty? You have a thirsty soul this morning, just a little bit empty. There's a thirst in your soul that is not being met because you're trying to satisfy it with riches or with a title or with another person. Come, everyone who thirsts. Do you thirst? Come. He who has no money, come. It's not based on how much money. The riches of Jesus are not limited to a certain type of person. Anyone who's thirsty can come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. It's not talking about steaks and apple pies. Incline your ear. Look at that. Listen diligently. Incline your ear. It takes an inclining of listening to Jesus, of hearing what he is speaking to us. Come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, sure love for David. Jesus can satisfy fully and wholly anyone who would come. The waters are so rich and so always flowing that there was always enough left over. There was enough bread left over. There is no end to the riches of Christ that can satisfy a human soul. Whoever would come to him, there is enough. When we were at the conference, part of it was this pastor's conference, and there was 12 pastors preaching through the book of Philippians. And the first one, David Choi, one of the phrases he said, "I have no bread. I have no bread. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, I know exactly where to go for bread." Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he would come and die for sinners, that he would rise again into new life in order that we may live, that he would fulfill this everlasting covenant, his steadfast love, his sure love, that he would fulfill that. Anyone who would come, he will make an everlasting covenant of those riches. It's not that those riches are just those 5,000 were fed for that evening, but the full riches of God are everlasting. They will never run out into eternity. And it is all based on the finished work of Jesus. If your soul is not satisfied, come to the waters and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Jesus says, anyone, if you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will enter into this everlasting covenant. It's not as though we just enter in at a particular moment, but we enter in and continue to live within the love and the provision, the satisfaction of that covenant. We are going to take communion here, and then we'll sing a couple songs afterwards. The purpose of these elements, it's not that this, eating this is literally going to satisfy me. It's not even going to satisfy me physically, even for a little bit. It's just a little broken cracker. But what satisfies is what that represents, the finished work of Jesus, the sure and steadfast love of the Messiah. So as we partake in this, what satisfies, what we must remember is that as we're doing this, it's a chance to call to mind what Jesus has done on the cross. When you understand the riches of God's love for his people, for those who would call upon his name, for those who would come to the waters, when you understand that love, we will be satisfied. Satisfy me, the psalmist says, with your unfailing love. To know and reflect and to meditate on the finished work of Jesus is what brings healing to a human soul. And so as we put this out here, we're going to take communion together, and then we'll sing two songs afterwards. But if we could, just take a minute and reflect. You want to put that Isaiah 55, the first two verses up there. And reflect on what Jesus, on what God is offering us in Christ. And that taking this, in a way, is an acknowledgement. We're confessing that we know the value of this. If you don't know the value of this, all it is grape juice and a little wheat, and I don't think there's any preservatives in the cracker. That's good. But that's all it is. To know the value of it, to know what you're taking is representative of Jesus' death on the cross, is the power of that. So in silence, consider this. Consider this now. Jesus is not a prophet of old. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes to fulfill the covenant, the sure, steadfast love of God for his servant David, the one who says, anyone who thirsts, come. Come to the waters. come satisfy your soul with bread that truly satisfies. And to come before and make that confession, Lord, I confess, Jesus, I confess that you are Lord. I believe in my heart that you died and you rose again. And to enter into that covenant life. Lord God, teach our hearts what you have done, what is represented with this juice and the cracker. I pray for any hearts that are weary, that are thirsty, the souls that are without you, that do not know of your unfailing, satisfying love, that they would come to you, that they would confess you as Lord and Savior, and that it would be a good confession of faith, truly believing in their heart. For those who are already in Christ, Lord, I pray that we would take this time to know surely that you love us and that you can satisfy us, and that we can rest in you and know that it is truly well with our soul. Amen. So take a minute, and when you're ready, come up.